At this time, we invite our children, ages 3 through kindergarten, to be dismissed for children's church. For some of them, perhaps for the last time. So, for our guests and visitors, the reason that I said for the last time is not because we're expecting something horrible to happen to them, but because next week is Promotion Sunday. And so we take care of our children. We don't get rid of them after kindergarten. You can begin to turn your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4, where, of course, we are continuing in our series. We've made the turn into the second half of the letter, where Paul is going to be focusing more and more on the outcomes of our faith. In other words, those things that we ought to do in order to be faithful, the things that we should do in response to the doctrines of God's grace and kindness towards us in Christ. And where we are, particularly in this early part of chapter 4, is we are making this logical progression that shows us the need for genuine Christian unity, but also shows us some of the mechanisms by which we can actually create and maintain that type of unity. Paul has already told us that worthy living is done not individualistically, but it is done in a unity that is centered around Christ's work in our lives. Now, that work is both finished in the sense that Christ has died once and for all. There's no further need for sacrifice for our sins. We have been perfectly justified. But that work is also ongoing in the sense that you and I are continuing to be sanctified. We are hopefully growing in grace. Now, the unity that Paul calls us to is hard, and so God has given gifts to his church to help us to pursue it. One of those gifts that we'll see this morning is church leaders, men who have been called to instruct the people of God about the word of God. Now, we might ask the question, because we are just pounding and Paul is coming back over and over and over again to unity, well, why is Christian unity so important to the Lord? Well, it's because Spirit-led unity is the church growing into the mature likeness of Christ. In other words, it's not important to the Lord just for unity's sake, but rather because the Lord cares for his body, the body of Christ, the church, and his desire for the church is to grow in grace, to become perfect the way that Christ is perfect. And the way that it does that is through this unity. And we'll see this, of course, in our passage. This morning we'll be focusing on chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, which I'll read from the ESV. It says this: "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint, with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, for the way that your Spirit uses it to create life where there was once death, the way that your Spirit uses it to create love where there was once hatred, wisdom where there was once folly. And so we ask that your Spirit would do this now, that as we hear from your word, that we would understand it, that we would believe it, that it would transform us, and that we would in turn follow it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Now, ancient Egypt has been something that has fascinated many people for many thousands of years. It's kind of a neat civilization. There's lots of neat things that went on there. It's a neat place to think about. It's actually also kind of a cool thing to visually look at. So if you've ever looked at a satellite image of Egypt, what you see is desert everywhere. There is absolutely nothing except for this little green snake that kind of winds its way up into the Mediterranean. And that snake, of course, is the Nile River. The Nile River has around it different parts of life. So there's different plants, different types of grasses, all these things that kind of spring up out of a desert and cling to the Nile River, cling to it for life. Now, people in ancient Egypt united around this river. They united around this life-giving part of the world, and a civilization grew up and it flourished. And it flourished for thousands of years. It's interesting to think that Cleopatra, who might be one of the most famous Egyptian women, is historically closer to the iPad than she is to the building of the pyramids. That's how long that civilization is, or civilization was. So this civilization lasted for a very, very long time, particularly as it clung to the life-giving river. Now, the scriptures teach us that after the fall in the Garden of Eden, sin entered into the world. And so it touched every part of life. Sin created death. It created this spiritual separation between us and the God who made us. And so you and I were born into a very real spiritual desert, a desert of death. And it is only when people come to the river of life that this word who is Jesus Christ, that this word made flesh gives us new life. This life is sustained and it's grown as the Holy Spirit indwells us, applying the word of God into our hearts and our minds. And it is by this word that the church finds its life and its strength. So it matters a great deal then where the church settles, what it situates itself around. It matters where the people of God unite. And what we find is that we must unite around the life-giving word of God. Paul will actually help us to understand this principle. He'll kind of narrow it down for us so that we see that not only the source of the spiritual life that we have as individuals, but also the source of the life that creates unity is the word of God. And the one idea that we'll kind of look at to see this is that the church grows into Christ-likeness as it unites around the word of God. The church grows into Christ-likeness as it unites around the word of God. Now, God has given the church its leaders in order to call the saints to center their lives around the word. And these leaders are what Paul is kind of focusing on in our passage, verses 11 through 16. But rather than spending the Sunday thinking about all of the qualifications and the specific ministries that leaders could do within the church, what we'll look at is actually the primary focus of what Paul is trying to get across here. And the focus is not about the leaders, but the focus is about what those who follow the leaders ought to be centering their lives around, what they ought to be doing. That is what this passage is about. And so we'll see then that the leaders are called to two things that will help the people of God to be faithful. We'll see those two things. The first that we'll see is that the leaders are called to equip the saints for ministry. And then secondly, we'll see that leaders are called to equip the saints for growth. Now, this first idea that leaders are called to equip the saints for ministry, we see in chapter 4, verse 12. 11 and 12, when it says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." Now, what kind of ministry is Paul talking about here? Well, the first thing that we see is it's a gospel-centered ministry. When Paul is explaining the gifts or the offices of the church, he is using a list that is similar to some of the lists that he uses elsewhere in the New Testament, but this one is a little bit abbreviated. And what we see are really three groups of people listed. We see the apostles and the prophets. And if you recall from a few weeks ago, when we saw that the foundation of the church is being built on the apostles and the apostles and prophets were these men and women who were called for a particular time the men who were called for a particular time to proclaim the word of God in such a way that it was God's revealed word. So it was people revealing specific things from the Lord to a specific group of people for a specific purpose. This is what the Lord used to establish his word. This is where our scriptures of the New Testament come from. Now, once the scriptures of the New Testament were finished, these offices were no longer continued. There wasn't a need anymore for these two groups of people because the word of God was settled. Now, God didn't leave his people just to wander in the wilderness of his word. He continued this ministry, even during the times of the apostles and prophets, by giving to the church the gift of shepherds and teachers. If you have a copy of God's word that's the ESV, you'll see in the end of verse 11, kind of a note above that's the number 4, and in the footnotes it says, or the shepherd teachers. Now what this is referencing is that in the Greek, the way that this is structured, the probable reading is that this shepherds and teachers isn't two different groups of people, but just one single group. Shepherds who are teachers. And that is because the idea of shepherding the people of God is so intimately involved with the word of God that they are called to likewise also be teachers. You can't separate shepherding people from teaching the word of God. Because the word of God contains the truths of who God is, of what holiness and righteousness is. God's word includes in it all of the truth, all of the principles needed for us to make sense of a chaotic and troubled life. The wisdom of the Lord is contained in the word of God. And so as we consider what it means to be discipled and to grow in grace, to be sanctified, to be made increasingly holy, that ministry is centered on the word of God. Now the fact that the Lord has focused so much on giving us his word should alert us to how important and central it is to the Christian life. There may be a couple of us in here, but there probably are not. There's probably no one in here that is truly and fully satisfied with their knowledge of the word. Probably all of us would like to know it better. We would probably all like to be more disciplined in our reading. We'd probably all like to understand its deep mysteries a little bit more. But I'm certain that we would all love to grow in our capacity and our consistency in applying the word of God to all of our lives. Part of the good news of the gospel, part of the good news of what Paul is writing to the Ephesians and what he'll write elsewhere, is that the Holy Spirit right now is ready and willing. It's on deck. We can come to the word at any time. And we can come to it with any need, and we can find within it the power and the wisdom that creates life, the love that heals wounds, all of the things that the Lord would have his children to know, we can find in God's word. We don't need to go to seminary for it, though we can benefit greatly from people who have gone to seminary. We can spend time in his word even now. And I'll give you an encouragement. This is now September. And so many of us at the beginning of the year will start Bible reading plans, right? So I won't shame anyone, including myself, by having you raise your hand if you started a Bible reading plan in January and then say, raise your hand if you have not completed it or if you've fallen away from it. I tend to start doing a bad job in March or April as some of the Old Testament stuff that's less interesting to me comes up. And then as my OCD personality happens and I miss a day or two, I want to procrastinate until I can get caught up. And what happens? I don't read that day. And so then the amount that I have to get caught up on gets bigger and bigger and bigger until, what do you know, it's September, right? Well, if you are like me, sometimes the biggest enemy of reading the Bible could be trying to read it perfectly. Reading Scripture isn't a similar act to rubbing a genie in a bottle or worshiping the way that people would worship Baal by using the right names or the right ceremonies. Reading scripture is one of those things that the Lord has given us that is simple. It's simple in its consistency. We don't have to read it perfectly, but if we come to it with faith or in faith, the Lord responds in kind. The Father wants us to hear from his word. The Father is eager for us to be transformed by it. Otherwise, he wouldn't send his Holy Spirit and pour it out on us the way that he did at Pentecost. And so, if you are behind in your reading plan, or if you've never started a reading plan, don't wait until January, and don't wait for perfection. Start even today. Come to the Word of God. This is how the Lord feeds us, how we grow. Now, the Lord has called these officers, these apostles and prophets, and these shepherd teachers to equip us for ministry, to equip all of us for ministry, and that is a gospel-centered ministry, a ministry that is focused in on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, not focused in on a how-to, self-help type mentality, but rather a ministry that is focused on coming to Christ for his grace, coming to him for his mercy, relying upon the Holy Spirit for our growth, trusting in the Lord. Now, that leads us into this second element of the type of ministry that the Lord is equipping us for through his leaders, and that is a maturing and growing ministry. Now, what do you think of when you think of maturing and growing? Some of us might think of balding and gaining weight, right? We might think of just this individualistic emphasis on people becoming stronger and stronger in faith, becoming greater and greater warriors. And there certainly is an element to us individualistically growing. But here, the maturing, growing ministry is one that is centered around the unity of faith and unity of knowledge of the Son of God. And so it is less about focusing on those things that you and I have to be actively doing with like a list of ministry to-dos, but rather focused on what happens when we gather around and we're unified by our common faith, and when we're unified in our common knowledge of the Son of God. Right? So it's important to point out here that sometimes, particularly about 100 years ago when the ecumenical movement started within Protestantism, where church leaders looked across the world and saw all of these various denominations and remembered Jesus' high priestly prayer, and they lamented that the church was so fractured and divided. They had this right desire to want to try to unify the church. But they missed the point at the very beginning, because unity for the sake of unity simply isn't possible. Unity, the unity specifically that the Lord wants of his bride, that the Lord wants of his body, that the Lord wants from his church, is the unity that comes from right knowledge. Okay? That is what the Lord wants of us. He doesn't want us to be unified around a false gospel. He doesn't want us to be unified around a false understanding of what it means that Jesus came in the flesh, died on the cross, and rose again from the dead. He wants us to be unified around the truth of who he is and what he's done. It's the knowledge of the Son of God that unifies us. One commentator writes this: perhaps Paul is saying simply this, that God's purpose in establishing the ministry of his word in the life of his church is to make his people like his son. Jesus is the perfect embodiment of a perfect man, and God's predestined purpose is to conform each of his children and all of them together into the likeness of his son. In other words, God purposes that the church should reflect the likeness of its head. So the purpose of our unity, again, isn't just to be one group of people. It is so that we can, as a body, grow up into the likeness of Jesus Christ. If, as Paul says, we are indeed the body of Christ here on earth, and we are the visible manifestation of the work of God in his creation, then that visible manifestation ought to be like Jesus Christ. The unity of the faith is the same as what Paul previously called the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity that binds together all those who share their common faith in Jesus Christ. It is by faith that the people of Christ are united to him, and in being united to him, they realize their own unity one with another. The knowledge of the Son of God, then, isn't something that is just academic or intellectual. It is the personal knowledge of him which comes through our experience. It's not to be distinguished from knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, but rather, instead, it is that itself. It is the love of Christ. Knowing Christ is to know the love of Christ, and it's to be filled up with the fullness of God, which is what Paul has just said in Ephesians, or will say, or has just said in Ephesians 3:19. The new humanity on earth, this promised hope of a renewed humanity, this new humanity must grow up to believe then in Jesus' unfailing love. If the purpose of the church is to grow into the likeness of Christ and to know Christ personally, then we have to be convinced in our core of the prevailing love of the Son of God. We need to trust so much in this love of God that we cling to it above all else in such a way that we order all of our lives around it. In other words, we don't pull parts of our lives away from God because we are afraid of his heavy hand or because we're afraid of him robbing us of some sort of joy. Instead, as we grow in the knowledge of God's love, we will begin to see that his loving design, his purpose, his kingship in all areas of life is actually what causes us to flourish. It's what causes us to have new life, to bring out the full enjoyment of creation that he intended from the very beginning. It is the source of life that renews a desert. And we have to pursue that type of maturity so that we can then resist all of the adverse forces that threaten the life and the health of the church. This gives us another glimpse then of what type of unity we ought to be pursuing. And that is the unity of steadfastness. If you look at 4:14, Paul says this, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." Paul just described something that is indeed a very dangerous and scary sounding trap. The unity of steadfastness is a unity that protects itself so that it's no longer captive to false teaching. When we look through 2,000 years of church history, what we see is the bulwark, which is the church, being pounded and bombarded time and time again from false teaching. Paul's writing this letter to Ephesus, if you recall, in Acts, as he's on his way to Jerusalem for perhaps the last time, he meets with the Ephesian elders and he warns them that even from among them, some false teachers or wolves might arise. And he warns them to guard the people in Ephesus against such false teaching. And of course, he does that by encouraging faithfulness to his word. This letter is part of that toolbox to help us to resist and not be led away from false teaching. False teaching does come from within the church. False teaching can also come from without the church, from outside of the church. Particularly as we begin to import the different values and the different worldview, the different ways of thinking that the world has. And as we pull in all these different worldly elements, what happens is a type of rot begins to fester, almost fermenting into something that would spoil and destroy the people of God. We have to guard against that. The Word of God must remain central in the life of the church, because when that happens, we are anchored against the rising tides and the storms of our culture. Winds, perhaps, that you have already begun to feel, or winds, perhaps, that you are beginning to fear. You see, it's because the church has lost confidence in the truth, authority, wisdom, and sufficiency of Scripture that it is now the sad shadow of the perfect man that it is called to be. And it's why the church is having a diminishing effectiveness in making genuine disciples among the nations. None of us knows the mind of God. None of us knows why he is presently allowing our culture to pursue this increasingly sinful direction. And sometimes we might think that our culture is deteriorating because the church has lost its influence. But think about this. Perhaps the church hasn't lost its influence on the culture after all. Perhaps the culture, rather, is picking up from the church that the revealed will of God is not that important or relevant. Perhaps it has followed us as we have followed our own base desires. And now, as our desires are fed at the trough of self-indulgence, we turn our heads and we see the world greedily eating away at the same filth. And so we nod and we follow suit. And we go deeper. Brothers and sisters, we should pray for something remarkable. Let's pray that both the church and the world would have clear eyes to see exactly what it is that we are feeding ourselves. Let us pray for the grace to vomit out whatever filth we've been consuming and turn again to the sweet tables of delight that the Lord has prepared and so graciously given to us. Let us begin to feast at the table of the Lord. Let us drink deeply from the wells of mercy found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us voraciously fill ourselves with the fresh loaves of the Word of God. Let us be nurtured. Let us grow into the likeness of our Savior, growing ever more in our love for him and our love of those for whom he has died. And then, when we have found our fill, let us dare Satan, the world, or anything else to even think about drawing us away from the love of the Father that has so satisfied our immortal souls. Let us pray that the Lord would make us again a people of his word, a people that know his scripture, that believe it, that follow it. And if then this is our prayer, how in the world do we begin this great work? Well, that actually brings us to the second part of this passage, a part that will be much shorter than the first half, which is that God has called leaders in the church to equip the saints for growth. See this in the second part of verse 12, where Paul says that for the building up of the body of Christ. Again, we're used to thinking of this as individuals, but it is also true of us corporately, which is what Paul intends here. As individuals, we are being built up into the image of Christ, becoming more like him. But also together, all believers who are united to Christ are also part of his body, the church. And this universal church, the same church that we confess every Sunday is the Holy Catholic Church, this church is also called to grow into maturity. Our parts as individuals are to be equipped by those officers that the Lord has called for the church's growth. In other words, this growth isn't something that is left up to the shepherds and teachers. This is a growth that is the responsibility, the inheritance, the duty, but also the joy of all Christians everywhere. And then as we are all then equipped to grow in grace as individuals, we are likewise equipped to minister to the rest of the body, serving in whatever capacity the Lord has given us. Paul says that the church will grow, in verse 16, when each part is working properly. So, of course, then, we would want to make sure that we are doing what we're called to do, to make sure that you and I, or all of us, are doing and working properly. So what should we be doing? Well, we should be looking at verse 15, where Paul says that we should be speaking the truth in love. The opposite of being tossed and carried astray by false doctrine is for us to instead speak the truth in love to one another. And there's two ways that we would do this. First, we would do it to other members of Christ's church. See, the most unloving thing that we can do to our brothers and sisters in Christ is to leave them alone. Right now, one of the things that sometimes we import from the world is that the world teaches us that true tolerance and love is simply leaving people alone, letting them be their own person, letting them do life on their own without having any input or any judgmentalism in their lives. Scripture teaches us something very different. God's love, which is the highest love, the love that has been most clearly exemplified in all of creation, was this one-sided love of Jesus Christ coming into the world, interrupting our rebellion, and rescuing us, yes, from the world, but mostly rescuing us from ourselves. And so as we look into our world that we live in now, as we look at our brothers and sisters in Christ, the worst thing that we can do is leave them alone, to let them flounder on their own. Instead, we draw them in. We invite them to church. We invite them to Bible studies, to small groups, to lunches or coffee or breakfast, whatever it might be. But we invite them into the bosom of the body, the bosom of the church. Don't believe the lie that indifference is somehow a neutral disposition. It's not. So what do we do once we invite fellow believers into the life of the church? Well, we begin to teach one another. We teach one another those things that we are learning in the Word as we study individually in our own. We teach as the body. It's one of the things that's happening right now as the Word is proclaimed, as it's preached on Sunday morning. It's taught in the Sunday school hour that happens after our regular worship service. It's taught in our Bible studies, at our small groups, and all different types of ways, but we teach one another the Word of God, coming to it to learn the truth of who God is and what He's doing. We encourage one another with the Word of God. As we see someone suffering or hurting, we can give them scriptural encouragement. We can point them to the parts of Scripture that speak into the pain that they're experiencing, or we can come to them with scriptures about God's faithfulness in trials. But we don't leave it in small, trite conversations, but instead we invite people to really share the load. We listen. We listen well. We endure whatever it is that we need to endure for the welfare and the benefit of those around us. And we encourage them to be faithful. We remind them of God's love. We remind them of the promises of the life to come. We remind them that the world isn't exactly as we see it, but that the world is exactly how the truth of God's word explains it. And we do a third thing, perhaps the most dreaded thing. Well, hopefully it's the most dreaded thing. It may not be for some, but we confront one another. We don't do it in an ugly, arrogant, angry way, but when we see a brother or sister stumbling in sin, we love them by telling them, by showing them that perhaps they didn't realize that this is a sinful disposition or a sinful way of thinking or a sinful way of acting. We don't do it as people who have perfected ourselves, but we do it in the common vein of being an equal sinner. We call people to faithfulness by teaching them those things that the Word teaches us about sin and desires and our actions. And we teach them about the forgiveness and the free grace and the rich mercy that we find in Jesus Christ, showing them that it's never, ever too late to come to the throne of grace. And we show them that there is no sin, no error so great that it could separate the elect from their God and their King, from their Savior. And whether it's spoken or expressed in action, the truth that we convey in these three ways is never to be disassociated from love. The confession of the Christian faith can be cold, and it indeed can be unattractive if it is not accompanied by the spirit of Christian love. It may not be irrelevant to recall the testimony of the fourth evangelist, John, when he says in John 1:17, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The note I made in my Bible beside this passage is saying the right things the right ways. Sometimes we can get one or the other right, then it can be difficult for us to do both well together, but that is indeed what we are called to do, to speak the way that Christ spoke, who said, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. So we should speak the truths of the Lord to each other, to fellow believers, but we also should speak this truth to a lost and fallen world. In 1 Peter, Peter writes a letter to believers who were at that time confused and discouraged because of the persecution that they're experiencing because of their faith. And he's writing them to encourage them on how to remain faithful, particularly through this type of persecution. And listen to what he says in chapter 3, 14 through 16. You don't need to turn there, but 1 Peter 3, 14 through 16 says this. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, meaning those who persecute you. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it in gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Even when it means rejection, even when it means humiliation, even when the costs seem high, you and I are called to constantly be ready to share the gospel with other people. That is perhaps the scariest part of Christian faithfulness, is going out on a limb and telling somebody the good news of Jesus Christ. You might be sharing your faith for the first time in their lives, or even in the first time in your life, or for the millionth time in their lives or in your life, yet it still sometimes remains scary and difficult. That's why the Lord, through Peter, has encouraged us to remain ready. So, we should be ready. I will give you two very quick plugs. One is, starting next Sunday, September 11th, the Adult Sunday School class will begin a series on how to share your faith using this evangelism tool called Two Ways of Living. And it will have, of course, the traditional paper tracts that you and I are probably all too aware of. But the good news is it is also contemporary and up-to-date, and there's a website and Facebook videos and YouTube videos and all sorts of rich multimedia things that we can use to help us. I'm sorry, my iPad heard Facebook and is hiding my sermon notes. I'm going to go on faith for the remainder part of this. And so this will equip us to have the tools ready so that we can share our faith, whether that's with a spouse or a child or a neighbor, friends, family, people that we work with. What I have found is that the more prepared we are, particularly for evangelism, the easier it becomes for us not to trust in our own skill, but to trust in the Lord for his outcome. Because it's within our preparation for evangelism that we see the power of God working in dead hearts, making them alive. It's in the preparation that we fill ourselves up so full then that the Holy Spirit can guide us easier and easier into saying those things that it would have us to say to the people around us. It takes some of the mystery and some of the fear out of us and helps us to be more faithful in our outreach to a fallen world. The second plug is for the ordinary means of grace. I don't know how many times I've used that phrase already in the 6 months that we've been here, but this is perhaps one of the most important things that the people of God have in their lives. The ordinary means of grace being the proclamation of God's word on Sunday mornings during public worship. Something unique happens when two or three people gather in Christ's name. There's something unique that happens when the Holy Spirit is being applied to our hearts and our minds as the word of God is being proclaimed. Not because of the skill or godliness of a minister, but because of the rich and deep power of the word of God. And as we pray together, the Lord hears us. As we come to the table in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the truths of Scripture that we have heard and that we are trying to digest are sealed and seared into our hearts and our minds. So that just as our sense of hearing and our sense of sight as we've looked at these things were engaged, now so our sense of touch and taste remind us of the completeness and the fullness of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, his death, his crucifixion, his resurrection. And we are equipped then to more faithfully follow him. All of this is to say again that the church grows into Christ's likeness as it unites around the word of God. The Lord has given us an incredible gift in his word, and he's given us the gift of men called to teach that word to us. The more we rally behind that word, the stronger our faith will be. The more we rally behind that word, the stronger our affection for Jesus will become. The more we rally around and behind the word, the easier it will become for us to faithfully follow him all of our days. And so, as we close, let us pray and ask the Lord for the gift of grace that helps us to rally behind this word. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that it would be the thing that we center our lives around, not just as individuals, but corporately together as a body, as Harvest. We pray that Harvest would be known as a church that is gospel-centered, not because we care so deeply about our reputation, but because we care so deeply about your reputation. Lord, we want to reflect your glory. We want to be like you, and so we ask that you would help us in this endeavor and help us, Lord, by your word. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.